Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you another session of Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 80, and it is really a privilege and an honor to be delivering Bible study number 80 to you. That is a long way from Bible study number 1, and it is really, really amazing just for me to sit here and think about that. Well, we're going to be covering the book of Ephesians, chapters number 1 and 2 on this particular CD. Now, for our quiz, we're going to be covering the final chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, that is chapters 12 and 13, and we have 6 questions on this quiz. Question number 1, who was taken to paradise and given revelations in Paul's vision? The answer is Paul himself. Question number 2. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it A, medical illness or condition? B, a physical deformity? C, no one is certain? Or D, a speech impediment? The answer is C, no one is certain, what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Question number 3. How many times did Paul ask to have the thorn of his flesh removed? The answer is 3. Now, one quick moment. I want to go back to question number 2. Because if you said that it was the buffeting from Satan, I think it's fair to give yourself credit for that one. What I was trying to get at, though, was what was the actual thing that was happening to Paul? What was it? How did it manifest itself? On to question number 4. God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh for his own good and for the good of the kingdom. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 5. What does "I seek not yours, but you" mean? Well, what that means is that Paul did not want their money. He wanted their attention, and he wanted their souls to be saved. That was his goal. That's what he wanted. Question number 6. Who did Paul blame for provoking his folly? The answer is the Corinthian Christians. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. That one wasn't too tough, I don't think. Kind of went easy on you there. With that, we can get right into the beginning of our studies of book of Ephesians. Now, the upcoming books of the Bible that we're about to study, those being the prison epistles, represent a notable change from those before. These 4 books that I'm speaking of, I mentioned in our last CD, were written by Paul in his initial imprisonment in Rome. Now, it is believed that Paul had a brief period where he was not imprisoned, and then he was imprisoned for the final time. So this is during his first imprisonment, and those prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So Paul had no way of knowing if or when he would visit the persons or churches that he was writing to at this point. And because of this, these books or letters were much more doctrinal in nature and less about Paul, his authority, or really any individuals for that matter. Now, Philemon, of course, is an exception to that rule in this grouping because it was indeed a personal letter to a person. Now, one way that you'll notice the change at this point is in the tone. Now, I'm sure you will recall the roller coaster ride that we have gone on with Paul as he dealt particularly with the Corinthians. We did learn some doctrinal and some practical ministry for sure, but we were also exposed to a great deal of dirty laundry, if you will. Now, we got to see all sides of the apostle, and we got to see all sides or many sides of the first century Corinthian picture in the process. Now, in a way, when you look at this, what appears to be on the surface to be a disadvantage, that is Paul's imprisonment, for us at this point becomes an advantage. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Paul, just like any of us would in this situation, took for granted, essentially, his opportunities to get back to Corinth when he was writing letters to them. Okay? And he had no such luxury at this point. That's one key difference. And so Paul, just like anyone else, when you think that this is the only opportunity or maybe the only opportunity for you to communicate something or convey a point or idea and get something across, you really stick to the most important things. And the petty or less important issues, the non-essentials, take a back seat. And so those non-essentials are dealt with as just as what they are, non-essential, and are largely left out of the picture. So we're going to see Paul using his struggles still and his challenges as a person and as a Christian and as a called man of God. He still uses those things in his life to convey his teachings. But you'll see that it has a decidedly different tone to it. Now, Paul has no more or less to prove here at this point. But what you'll see is that he spends much less energy on trying to prove anything to anyone. Now, as always is the case when you get down to the brass tack basics of things, and in this case it's the gospel, you get down to just the most important things, the foundation of things. And so God himself and the work of Jesus and the role of the Holy Ghost become much more prominent here. Now, it's not that Paul didn't teach these things to, say, the Corinthians, or even if you think back, the Galatians, Thessalonians, he did teach those things. It's just that when he was writing the letters to them, he had other things that he had to deal with. He had circumstantial things to deal with. He had certain specific situations to deal with. And he chose to use the letters that we have preserved to talk about his apostolic authority. So all of these things were taught at the setting up of the church. Okay? But you'll just see it become more prominent here in these books, in particular Ephesians. And I've just explained the reasons why I think that is the case. And so thus, for all these reasons, the coming Bible studies will sound and feel different. Now, in case you're wondering, Paul's imprisonment was mostly house arrest. He was free to have visitors and could write and send letters freely. Now, this was the case in AD 60 to 62 or so when these letters were sent. But Philippians, however, was written during a harsher period during his imprisonment. Everything began to get more difficult for everyone Christian, that is, as you came closer to the reign of the Emperor Caesar Nero. We'll talk much more about that later. Now, let's focus on the book at hand, that is, Ephesians. Now, as you know by now, Ephesus was a major city in the far west coast of Asia. Now, Ephesus had always played a great role in Paul's ministry. And even though it took him a while to get there, he spent a lot of time concerned about getting there. Now, once he did get there, he spent about 2 to 3 years there. And he left his most trusted associates and his business partners, Priscilla and Aquila, there to continue the work. Now, it's possible that because of this extended time and the very successful ministering there, as well as the ongoing presence of his trusted husband-wife team, Ephesus never did suffer as much in the area of fundamentals of the gospel during Paul's time. Now, we can't say that that's the reason why, but it certainly is a reasonable speculation. Now, it's not that they did not have challenges, as you can imagine, but this was a time that Paul chose to focus on reinforcing the most important foundations of the faith. And this is why you'll see that Ephesians is more doctrinal than other books that we have read recently. And in that sense, it is more basic than other books in a certain way. And you'll also find that Colossians is similar in that regard when we get to it. Now, Paul gives no obvious reasons for writing the letter to the Ephesian church. There were no specific issues, controversies, or crises to speak of. So, based on the content of the letter, most surmise that he was attempting to solidify those in the faith, both in their knowledge of the gospel and unity among each other. Now, some also believe that Paul focused on the church being made up of people of the people of God, and that this was the metaphorical body of Christ, in order to deal with an inferiority complex, if you will, that the Ephesians may have had. Every day they were exposed to the great temples and the monuments to the goddess Diana, and they may have felt inferior or left out in some way. And that there's certainly some possible truth to that. But in the end, what we do know is that the letter was written by an imprisoned Paul, not knowing whether or not he would get to communicate with them again. And I think that like any other such circumstance, it influenced the content of the letter. And as expected, he focused on what was really important. And you'll find Colossians to be similar, like I said before, because that actually is a place that we have no record that he actually visited. And so this was the only letter possibly that he could ever get to them, and maybe the only direct communication. Now, another similar book in this regard is the book of Romans, and you may recall the extremely doctrinal nature of that book. And by the way, along those lines, I think I told you back when we studied the book of Romans that it was the only letter that Paul wrote to a place that he had not been to. It's possible that we can, again, put Colossae in the same category. In Paul's travels, he certainly came near Colossae, but we don't have any evidence that he ever actually went there. With Romans, we're more certain he had clearly not been to Rome when he wrote that letter. But in any event, I believe that this is a reason why these letters were so doctrinal, so basic, and in some ways comprehensive. You should have received a handout with this CD. I should mention that. It's entitled The Early Church, and it is a map that has some names of key first century cities of the Bible bolded on it. And although it's somewhat busy, it does lack the arrows that were on the maps that we used to study Paul's travels. Now, if you take a look at it, you'll find that Ephesus is on the far left or west coast of Asia. And then if you look more inland, there are several very important churches in the area. One of them is Colossae, C-O-L-L-O-S-E. And this is the church to which the book of Colossians was written by Paul. And now right next to it, you'll see the church of Laodicea. This is another very important church in the area. And as you look northward or upward, you'll see a whole line of churches. And these are many of those churches are churches that were, along with Laodicea, were mentioned to John, the Revelator, in the book of Revelations chapters 2 and 3 in Christ's judgment of the churches. And this included Philadelphia, Thyatira, and others. All right, so that's it for our introductory remarks, and we'll get right into our study of Ephesians chapter 1. All right, now let's begin by looking at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And they read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, a couple of points about these verses. First of all, I'd like to mention the fact that the earliest manuscripts, apparently, of the Bible did not say at Ephesus. Some versions left the name to be inserted, and various names were inserted depending on where the circular letter was taken, and others say specifically Laodicea. But the real take-home point of the whole thing is that it was a letter meant to be circulated, and it was mostly likely circulated in the western portion of Asia, although not exclusively so. Now, the other point is one that I've made before, especially in regards to the book of Romans or while we were studying it. And this is how unambiguous the roles and positions of the persons of the Trinity are and were. Paul states that he is an apostle of Christ, and that is true. He was indeed called and commissioned by the Lord. And he says, by the will of God, that this was done. By that he means God the Father. And in verse 2, he sends grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, and then he says, etc., etc., in Christ. So it's clear that it is in and through Christ that we are blessed. And it is clear that the Father is the author and the originator of that blessing. Now, this sort of writing recurs so consistently throughout Scripture that the Jesus-only crowd really should take notice and hopefully learn from this. However, I do understand the origins of that movement. They are, I believe, misguided in their belief that they are practicing in the doctrine as it was originally intended by the apostles. Paul himself, being an apostle that is more has written more in the New Testament than any other, has proven over and over again that this is indeed the case. But notice also that Paul is not making a point of this. I'm making a point of this. This was not controversial to them at that time. The whole controversy of Jesus only versus the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is one that is of a more recent origin. It was not controversial at that time, and that's why he writes so clearly and so fluently about it. One other thing, notice that he is writing to believers, okay? And all of the epistles, as you'll see, were written to believers, okay? This was consistently the case. The New Testament, as we have it, was basically not, certainly not the epistles. They were not evangelistic in nature. They were written to believers for believers, and the evangelism work was left to the believers. These epistles were written to churches full of presumed believers, and the evangelistic work had come before that. And that's how the churches were formed. And Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians, as you may recall, that he hoped to do that the work that he had done, the seed that he had planted in the Corinthians, would cause them to grow and become mature, and then they would go on and evangelize and spread the gospel from there. And Paul could move on to other things. And so I guess that the bottom line point is simply that these epistles were written to believers for believers. And so next we'll look at another few verses, verses 4 through 7. And they read, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now, all of this is still pertaining to largely God the Father. The redemptive work was done through Christ so that we can be presented as acceptable sons to the Father by adoption. Now, the price for this redemption, of course, was paid by Jesus with his blood. Now, I'll leave the issue of predestination alone because we covered that extensively in the book of Romans, and it doesn't need to be covered again. Now, I'm actually going to do something a little different here. I'm going to read those verses again, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to read them a little differently, and this is really I want to point out the emphasis of what is so different about this book compared to the book of Corinthians, the first and second books. I'm going to read and I'm going to emphasize those words that pertain to the Lord. And I believe that if you do that, you'll actually see the point of the verses even more. From 4 to 7. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now, that his pertains to largely God the Father, but also at certain portions there was obvious attributed to Jesus. But that is the emphasis of what Paul is trying to get across here, and I think you'll see that as we go forward. And so let's look at the next two verses, 8 and 9. He says, "Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." You see that theme? again, "Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." I don't think I have to emphasize too much the "for God's glory" part on this chapter, do I? So anyway, one mention, many commentators get way, way too complicated with these two verses, 8 and 9, I tell you that. They get lost in, the mystery aspect of it. But simply put, these two verses are answered really in the following verses, and you'll see that. "And so God hath made known to us the mystery of his will." At that point, it should no longer have been a mystery. By the time of this writing, it was no longer a mystery, and that's why he said, "God hath made known to us." And so it was a mystery, but only mostly because of the carnality of the Jewish leaders and scholars, of which Paul had been one beforehand. And so what did God make known to us? In verse 10 he says, "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, here again, oftentimes commentators get lost in the meaning of the fullness of times. It is fairly straightforward, I think, that these times begin at the time that we're speaking of here in the first century church, and these times will conclude at Christ's triumphant return. Now, the main point here, I think, lies in the key words, gather together in one all things in Christ. God planned to reconcile all of his creation under the banner of Christ and by faith in the work of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained in an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be in the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, most feel that Paul is here speaking of the Jews who were the first to receive Christ as Savior, although I think we would all agree that he was not as widely received as he should have been based on the scriptures. And then verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here you see the Gentile portion of the equation. And then, of course, together, they make up what is spoken of in verse 10, the gathering together in one, all things in Christ. Now, I don't really want to, but I feel obligated at this point to touch on the last part of verse 13. That is the part that reads, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when you look at most commentators, they will focus on the sealed aspect of that and get all heavily into what sealed means. I think that without the in-depth study, I think you all understand that it was simply a method of authentication. Okay? But the part that I'm going to focus on is the Holy Spirit of promise portion, because it was indeed the seal. Now, this subject is not controversial in most circles, but all of the Pentecostal denominations feel that if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other or unknown tongues, you are not saved. You have not, in their minds, received the seal. Now, this is a bit close to home, and that may be to some degree why I focus on this a little bit more than some think I might. But it is true that I was saved. I was ordained in a Pentecostal denomination. And For God's Glory Ministries is of no denomination. And it's probably a good thing, because if I were still a minister in that denomination or any of those denominations, they would likely kick me out. They wouldn't want me preaching on their behalf. But this is a very important point, I think, to get clear. It is similar to the divorce issue. Most folks don't believe that the other side of the aisle is going to hell. There are folks, the majority of Pentecostals privately, would say that those who are not speaking with other tongues are going to hell. They have not received the seal. Okay? And those who in the non-Pentecostal denominations just think those Pentecostal folks are crazy holy rollers that are judging them. The majority of folks, though, do realize that, just like with the divorce issue, no, neither side are going to hell. But they're not exactly clear how that is the case or why that is the case. And it's too touchy a subject, too volatile, and so people tend to leave it alone. Now, and I know I've covered it before, but I'm going to go into it just a little bit more. It is clear that God's Spirit must rest, rule, and abide in you or with you for you to be one of his. The question is the role of the miraculous outward manifestation confirming the inward event. Well, let me tell you that after I've dealt with this subject at this point, from now on I'm going to focus on what is truth, you know, what the truth is, knowing that some believe differently and that that creates some controversy. So here is why Paul said what he did. Now, as you know already, what was prophesied by the prophet Joel was that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, folks have taken that verse and they've twisted it all sorts of ways. And most emphasize the word all. Okay? And I'm not saying that that's inappropriate, but it's the way that they do it. They don't put the verses together. As I've told you before, the truth of the scripture is self-verifying. And so, what all flesh means, okay, is this, Gentiles as well as Jews. That simple. Now, of course, Gentiles and Jews pretty much covers everyone, but that is the point. That is part of the mystery that the Jews had a hard time getting hold of, okay? And that's what that is really the point of the all. And now the crazy part about it is that there are many Pentecostal preachers who will preach that you have to receive the Holy Spirit in order to be saved and that you must speak in other tongues or unknown tongues in order to prove that you are saved. And at the same time, they will say that the prophet Joel said that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Okay, if he's pouring it out on all flesh, then how come only some are filled with the Spirit? And how come only some speak in other tongues? Of course, it makes no sense. What that was speaking of, again, was not all flesh as in every single person, but he will pour out his spirit indiscriminately. You get it? He will not discriminate. He will be able to deal evenly with all persons, all folks, Gentile and Jew. So that is the key issue that Paul is covering in these verses 10 through 13 thus far. He is confirming the validity of the Gentile inclusion in the salvation of the Messiah that came from the root of the Jewish religion. Now, he mentions the authenticating seal because it was a necessary thing at the time that for many of the Jews to get it into their heads what Joel meant by all flesh. Now, how they could read all and think that that included only Jews is beyond me. But what is clear is that Paul is here closing the book on that subject. And you'll see more as we go along. Now, once the church had firm footing in the Gentile world and no longer required Jewish authentication, there was no longer a need for this outward show to other people of what has happened inside of a person. Now, having fruits of the Spirit is a whole other subject, but we're talking about this miraculous sign that was purely meant for human consumption, to convince other humans of what has occurred. This miraculous sign God used as an accommodation, if you will, to the carnal exclusivity of his people, the Jews. They thought purely exclusively and had a very hard time accepting Gentiles into the fold. And even then, they often wanted circumcision, as you know. Now, the Holy Spirit can certainly infill a person without them speaking in other tongues, especially in the presence of others. That sign had its purpose in its time. Now, remember that this is the supernatural ability to speak in intelligible language. This is other tongues, remember. Not unknown tongues, which is talked about in Corinthians, which is a gift that requires interpretation. Okay? Notice that back in Acts chapter 2, they didn't require any interpreters because they were speaking in intelligible languages. Okay? Languages of other folks that they previously did not speak. This was the sign of the times. Now, that's how it served its purpose. It had to be intelligible and therefore verifiable. Now, the Jews would never have been swayed by what to them would have been, you know, just the babble of unknown tongues. So it's not the unknown tongues that would have served the purpose. And it amazes me how we in the Pentecostal denominations can use babbling, which is unintelligible, as a seal outwardly from other folks that you are indeed saved. Somehow the eyes are open to that, the ears are open to that, and yet closed to the true fruits of the Spirit. Now, it is also certainly possible, although not likely, and I'm trying to cover this once and for all, and that's the only reason I'm bringing this into it, that the other tongues version of the seal could have been replaced by an unknown tongues version, okay, which is essentially what you see in most Pentecostal churches. And again, they're not all the same, but some are more extreme than others, but you get the point, okay? It could be that someone receives the Holy Spirit, they speak in unknown tongues, and there is always someone with the gift of interpretation nearby. Okay? But for this to work in the first century church, that person would always have to be a Jew, or else it would serve no purpose. And that Jew would have to be, of course, as I mentioned, blessed with the gift of interpretation of unknown tongues. And this had to happen at the time the person was filled. It makes no sense. Simply makes no sense. So it makes a lot more sense to go by what the Bible clearly does tell us, which is speaking in other tongues as the Spirit of God gives utterance as the miraculous sign to the Jews that someone had received the Holy Spirit. As we also mentioned before, it had a tremendous evangelical purpose, a missionary purpose, as those who were there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 went back to their various places of abode. Alrighty, so that's it for that subject. I know I covered it a lot, but I just wanted to go ahead and get it out there for your consumption. Ask me questions if you will, but I pray that subject is now closed. Now, if you hadn't noticed up to this point, the issues covered in Paul's writing in this chapter have to do with God the Father and His will, and the Lord Jesus Christ and His work and sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. And the subtext, or the second issue, is that of the Jew-Gentile issue. And if you understand that, and if you understand where Paul is coming from, then all of a sudden the scriptures come completely alive and they are made very, very plain. And that is really also the point, of course, when it comes to the previous subject that I covered. Now, on to verse 14. 14 reads, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, that earnest is the Holy Spirit. It refers back to verse 13. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the use of the personal pronouns by Paul, because it's very, very instructive. Now, in verse 11, he used we, speaking of the Jews, himself included. Verse 13, he used ye for the Gentiles. And then now in verse 14, appropriately and true to verse 10, he uses we. Now, that term earnest, as I mentioned before, here means a down payment or a deposit, the same way that we speak of earnest money that is given with a real estate offer and things like that. Now, the Holy Spirit abiding in us is the temporary taste of what we will experience in our glorified bodies when we can be offered fully to the one that purchased our freedom, the one that we are owned by, the one whom we belong to. And although the relationship became personal through Christ's work, the sinful flesh that we live in still limits the extent of the relationship, the extent to which God the Father can bring His creation back to Himself in our rightful place with Him. Now, don't get things confused. It's true that Paul is talking about presenting us to God the Father, but the church as a whole has an additional role, which we've talked about in Luke, and I believe will come up again, in that we also are the bride of Christ. We will touch on that later. I just wanted you all to know that I haven't forgotten about that, and that this issue here, albeit true, is not the be-all, end-all. It's not the only angle that the church is described from. Okay? So what Paul has now here established is that Jews and Gentiles together have the same spirit, and thus the same degree of redemption, remission of sins, and thus salvation, and the same connection with God. Now, this was a tough one for Jews to swallow, and that's why things were said and done the way that they were. Now, next in verse 15, Paul changes gears a bit, and having established this equality of all who belong to God through faith in Christ and the seal of the Holy Spirit, he is ready to turn that corner. So we'll read verses 15 through 17 together. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, the key to these verses, as is often the case, is to keep it simple. Paul obviously is expressing his satisfaction with the faith and the charity shown by the Ephesian Christians, and he wants even more for them. He wants for God to give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, what this is not, is it is not a separate receiving of the Holy Spirit. It is also not some wish on Paul's part that some who had not been filled with the Holy Spirit to be so. That is a given that they were all spirit-filled, as mentioned in verse 13 and 14. And so guess what? The actual meaning of what Paul is getting at is made very clear in the next verses, and really through the remainder of this chapter. As I've mentioned many times, the answer to an odd verse or to a verse to a verse's meaning is usually in the verses before it, after it, or both. Okay, now let's see the full answer as to why Paul wanted God the Father of glory to give the Ephesians and to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, verses 18 and 19 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of His glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, Paul is not done yet, but I think you get the idea that he's wanting to get across. He wants us to see the extent of the awesomeness of what God can do for us and has in store for us. Now, don't forget that Paul said in verse 14 that when God redeems us fully, it will be unto the praise of His glory. Because I wouldn't want you to go starting to think that Paul is advocating that we look at God merely for what he can do for us. But to really fathom the true extent of God's power, it takes something more than the usual carnal thought process. Now, Paul endeavors to describe that power by using the example of Jesus' resurrection in verse 20. And he says, which he wrought, that is the Father, God the Father, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then he goes on in verses 21 through 23 to say, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body and fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, in verse 21, Paul is talking about the power of Christ over demonic forces at all levels and ranks. The term name is really the same as authority. And so there is no authority in any realm of existence that will trump Christ's authority. And if you note, who gives that authority is God the Father. And Jesus operates according to the will of the Father, and so there's no problem there. And then in verse 22, Paul touches on Christ's headship in the church, which we accept as a given. However, there were some Jews at the time who still needed some perspective on the proper place of Moses, Abraham, and David in the whole scheme of things. And then finally, in verse 23, he mentions the church being the body of Christ. Now, he'll talk more about this later, but know this. Whenever this subject is mentioned, the purpose is to get folks to understand the significance of the diversity in the church and to embrace it. And at the same time, highlighting the unity that is implied in the fact that although there are many members or parts or different peoples, okay, in the church, there is only one body. That same lesson can be found in the discussion of the different gifts. You know, folks have different gifts, and it takes everybody to keep the wheel turning, okay? And so to keep the engine running. And one shouldn't envy the gift of the other, and you should be using your gifts to the glory of God based on the purpose he has given you. So there is one body, not two. One body of Christ, not two. One church, not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And so if you get that point really, really clear in your mind, then many of the verses that we will study will make so much more sense to you way before I ever go over it with you, or if anyone else, before anyone else has to show it to you. And I think you'll see that. All right, now having completed our study of the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we can go ahead and get started with our study of chapter 2. So what we'll do is we'll first take a look at verses 1 through 3. Now, Paul has very, very well stated the essence of the gospel of the New Testament age, the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ and our redemption through his blood to the glory of God the Father. And he has spoken to the oneness of the church. He has spoken to the unity of the church and the diversity of the church and the power, the awesome power that is the power of God. And so now he's going to sort of turn the tide a little bit, just in case some begin to think that they're above this gospel message. Paul is going to quickly get rid of those delusions. And so he says in verses 1 through 3, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among them also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So it's clear that not only are we equals in salvation, but we are equals in the sinful state that we were saved from. Now also, you notice that he said lust of the mind as well as the flesh, because some folks think that the thought life doesn't matter. And most of the lust of the flesh originates from lust of the eye, lust of the mind. Now, the term conversation in verse 3 just means lifestyle. And so, of course, at verse 2 simply speaks of Satan when it speaks of the prince of the power of the air. All right, now, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, hopefully you've noticed what Paul is doing here. Now, he is still talking about the power of God, just like he was when he ended chapter 1. But he's doing it from a different angle. It's easy to see the awesome nature of God's power in his raising Jesus from the dead. But that may not be personalized. It may not hit home. You know, what does that power, how does it pertain to me? Well, Paul is showing that spiritually, we were just as dead as Christ was. And that same power of God, unleashed by his grace and mercy, gives us the wherewithal to serve him and to overcome Satan. You know, the whole idea was to redeem us spiritually. That was the ultimate death. It wasn't the physical death, and the physical bodies that we are housed in will not be saved. Many people spend a whole lot of time thinking that God focuses on, you know, wanting to heal our physical bodies. It is not our bodies that need to be saved. Okay? It is our spirits. Okay? Our souls need to be saved. That's what needs to be saved. These bodies, we will have glorified bodies. So it is still spiritual. It is always going to be spiritual. And if you remember that, you will discern the scriptures much, much better. Now, of course, this is a great description also of the purpose of baptism by immersion in the New Testament church. If you want to talk to someone about what the how the baptism by immersion represents your identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, this is one of the sets of scriptures that are useful in that discussion. Alrighty, so now let's look at verses 7 through 10. Paul says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the first thing I want to point out here actually has to do with verse 9, where Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. This word works in the Greek is the same word that is used to relate to actions in the book of James. But before anybody runs off and says that there's a contradiction there, I want you to pay close attention to what Paul is talking about here. The works or the actions that he's talking about have to do with fulfilling the law. Okay, it has to do with sort of like the rich young ruler who told Jesus, when he said he wanted to get to the kingdom of God, he said, well, I've taken care of all those commandments. And Jesus told him to sell all that he had and come with him. And unfortunately, the boy's faith was in his riches. And so the endeavor to be able to or try to boast that you have kept the commandments, which of course you cannot fully keep, is what Paul is talking about here. He is trying to get them not to espouse and to hold on to the old, the law, basically. Okay. And so this is largely to protect against Judaizing and any other belief system based upon the human intellect or any other carnal merit type system. So if we are indeed new creatures, it is by God's work, through Christ that makes us so. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul again reinforces the point that the Gentiles were indeed engrafted into the vine of God through belief in Christ the Messiah. And he makes a very strong statement in indicating that outside of God, the God of Israel, there was no hope. There never had been any hope. And they, meaning the Gentiles, had many little g gods, but they didn't have the one true and living God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so as Paul said to the Athenians in the book of Acts, this is the unknown God that is unknown to the polytheists, all of the Gentiles in essence. So Paul is confirming that they are engrafted into that great tradition of following and being the peoples of the people of the one true and living God. And so the unifying force of Christ is very, very clear by verse 14. And now we pick up our reading of the scriptures at verse 15. And we'll look at 15 through 17. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, meaning of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now, so what was abolished here? It was the intricate system of laws which the Jews corrupted. Now, this is not God's great expectations, which were reflected in the Ten Commandments. That was not abolished. But remember, we've covered that back when Jesus talked about it as plain as it could be. You know, love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. And, you can't miss it. And you can't truly do that. You can't satisfy what God is looking for if you don't do both. If you claim to love God and don't love your neighbor as yourself, then you haven't met the requirement. And if you claim to love your neighbor and yet don't love God, then your secular humanism is not going to get you very far. They are mutually inclusive. And this answers the point that I was mentioning earlier. If you want to know what Paul was talking about works, okay, this is what he was talking about. Again, he's talking about bringing Jews and Gentiles together. This was God's plan. This was the mystery that the Jews couldn't quite get. And that's really why it was a mystery, because they didn't get it. And they missed the Messiah in the process. And so this unity that Paul is speaking of here should remove the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and make them as one for those who believed. And then verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now you can't get much plainer and clearer than that. And who do we gain access to? The Father. That's the idea. By one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we gain access to the Father. By our oneness in Christ, our accepting of the price that he paid, and our indwelling of his Holy Spirit, that is how we gain access, direct access to the Father once the veil has been rent in the temple. All right, next, let's look at verses 19 and 20. And if you still have any doubts as to what Paul is getting at, hopefully those doubts will be further chipped away at by these two verses. He says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers," talking about the Gentiles, "and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," speaking of the Jews, "and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this provides a very appropriate link between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament and its purpose is not done away with, or rather it is fulfilled actually in the New. And simply the method for remission of sin is new, and it is once and for all. Therefore, of course, doing away with the need for the rituals of the past. And Jesus was always the most important part of that foundation. It just was that the Jewish people were blinded, and thus to them, it was a mystery. It wasn't really, it didn't have to be a mystery, but to them, it remained a mystery because it was unknown to them. They didn't get it. They didn't realize the Messiah was foreshadowed in so many of the scriptures. They didn't realize what type of Messiah was foreshadowed in the scriptures, and they didn't fully accept and realize and internalize the fact that it was a spiritual salvation. It was not a carnal one. It wasn't to deliver them from their enemy. It wasn't, you know, just like we talk about, it's not to save our mortal bodies. It's not just to heal us forever, you know, physically. No, we won't have to have that problem because we'll have a glorified body. But the point is that it is a spiritual deliverance that we needed. And that's what Paul was trying to get at the beginning of this chapter, our sin-sick state. So, unfortunately, to many of the Jews and Gentiles as well, it remains a mystery that is unsolved. And even up until today, most Jews are still awaiting their Messiah. And then let's look at the final two verses of this chapter, verses 21 and 22, where Paul writes, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So here again, both Jews and Gentiles make up the church. Here in this case described as both the body of Christ and God's method for being among his people, his creation, those that believed. The Holy Spirit makes that possible. And no longer did God need a special Holy of Holies or any temple made by hands for that purpose. So now if you just absorbed these two chapters, you would be in really, really good shape. If you didn't read another chapter in Ephesians, if you just got this down pat solid, you'd be doing great. But these two chapters are packed with essentials. And if any portion of these two chapters cause you problems, they are worth working for you to resolve those problems. Because this is the foundation, and you don't want to build on a shaky or an unsure foundation. And so that's it for these chapters. And I pray that you have solidified the foundation of your faith And you probably noticed how God is so much front and center compared to the latter portion of 2 Corinthians, and that the Trinity is on display in full view and clearly delineated for us. And so in summary, we are all in need of Christ as a Savior, and we are all equal in Christ, both Jew and Gentile alike. So, other than the Lord himself, there are no big I's and little U's, in the household of faith. And so, folks, I'm very, very glad to be able to say that we've concluded our first two chapters in the book of Ephesians. There are a total of 6 chapters in this book, so it'll go fairly quickly, but it is definitely food for the soul. And I really do look forward to our next Bible study together, where we'll pick up our studies at chapter 3.